Let us pray. Father, we come today to you both to get and to give. We come to get your gifts as you give us life, glory, and wisdom through your word and at your table. And we come to give what we have first received, to give you praise, to give you thanks, to give you worship, for you are worthy. Father, during this Lenten season, we especially remember the gift of your Son and his sacrificial work on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sin-forgiving, veil-tearing, serpent-crushing, death-defeating Savior in whom alone we trust, in whom alone we hope. In him we know we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. In him we know we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. O Father, with your only begotten beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father through the Son, triune God, three in one and one in three, to you be all glory, honor, power, and wisdom now and forever. Amen. Now I will continue reading in Mark's Gospel, picking up in verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight. For you are our Redeemer. And, Father, we ask that you would bless your word today, that it might be impressed upon our hearts, that it might shape the way we live. Father, that we might faithfully live as your holy people, that the body and bride of Christ, the temple that he is building in the world, all to your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A homecoming is supposed to be a joyous event, right? Think of alumni returning to their alma mater for a homecoming game. Or a soldier coming back home after months or even years on a tour of duty. Or think of a family getting together for the holidays. Or think about going back to visit the place of your childhood. Unfortunately, homecomings don't always go the way we'd hope. Sometimes the alma mater loses its homecoming game. Sometimes the soldier has a hard time readjusting to civilian life. Sometimes the family reunion doesn't so much unite as it does dredge up old divisions. And sometimes the places we grew up are as filled with traumatic memories as happy ones. In this passage in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has a sort of homecoming, but it definitely turns out to be a disappointment. Jesus is not well received on his home turf. When Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth, the people there are amazed at him, but end up rejecting him. Jesus, in turn, is amazed at them, at their unbelief, and ends up rejecting them as well. They're amazed at his words and at his works, but they don't believe in him. He's amazed at their unbelief and decides it's time to move on. But then in the aftermath of his homecoming, this homecoming gone wrong, Jesus launches out his disciples on a mission. He sends them out to preach on a circuit through Galilee. If those in Nazareth won't listen, if those in the hometown of Jesus won't listen, people in other villages will. And so the gospel must be proclaimed in word and deed in other places as well. The mission must continue. If the kingdom won't be received in Nazareth, the kingdom will have the opportunity to come in other places. And that's what you see here. So let's look at this in more detail. Again, verse 1, Jesus comes to his hometown, literally his father town. And his disciples follow him there. We know from Mark chapter 1 that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He's identified as Jesus of Nazareth. Now he returns to this small village of Nazareth. Verse 2, as in other places that Jesus visited, on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue to teach. So this is his homecoming, and apparently he got some kind of invitation to teach in the synagogue. Now Mark, as is sort of fitting for his fast-paced gospel, doesn't give us details about the teaching of Jesus here in the synagogue. But it was certainly like what Jesus did when he entered other synagogues. In fact, Luke 4 possibly records the same event in more detail, so you could look at that if you wanted to look at this same event from another perspective. When Jesus went into the synagogues, he didn't do what other synagogue teachers did. He didn't just explain how to obey the law of Moses. He didn't just explain something the prophet said about God's future kingdom. Instead, Jesus went into a synagogue and told his listeners, the law and the prophets are fulfilled now in me. And so he called on people to repent and put their trust in him and in his gospel, to give up their agenda, their way of being Israel, and to adopt his agenda, his new way of being Israel. Now, undoubtedly, some of his teaching also came in the form of parables that we've already seen Jesus used in Mark's gospel, those cryptic sayings that no doubt intrigued his listeners, but also infuriated them because they were so frustratingly difficult to understand. Indeed, look at what happens here. How do the village people of Nazareth respond? They can't help but recognize his wisdom and power. They're amazed and they say to one another, not to Jesus, but to one another, where did this man get these things? Where did he get these things? Where is this wisdom given? What is this wisdom that is given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? They're astonished by him, astonished by his words and by his works, what he does with his mouth and what he does with his hands. They recognize that, like David and Solomon, the great kings of old, the ancient kings of Israel, they recognize Jesus as having both wisdom and authority. Now, certainly there would be nothing wrong in itself with asking these questions, asking these sorts of questions about the source of Jesus' wisdom and power, especially if they had directed those questions straight to Jesus himself. But that's not what they do here. See, great teaching and even powerful miracles do not automatically produce faith. In fact, that while we find here they can't deny the beautiful and wise words and the powerful works that he does, they're not brought to faith. Verse 3 says they were offended by him. Literally, they were scandalized by him. They find this to be scandalous, and so they end up rejecting him. Now we have to ask, how could this happen? Why are the wisdom and works of Jesus rejected in his hometown? Why are the words of his mouth and the works of his hands so controversial? Why can't they rejoice in the fact that one of their own, this homegrown, hometown boy, has grown up to do such great things? What's the problem here? Well, first we have to recognize that the same kind of thing happened everywhere Jesus went. Everywhere Jesus went, he got the same basic reception. On the one hand, his words of wisdom and his works of power were undeniable. And so Jesus was attractive to many, especially those who were down and out, those who were the most helpless, the most needy. But we find everywhere Jesus went, crowds flock to him. There was something attractive about his words and his works. He was like a magnet, drawing people to himself. But he was also repulsive. He also created this visceral reaction of negativity, of rejection on the part of people. So he was attractive, but he was also repulsive. And this is what's interesting about Jesus being repulsive. He was repulsive for different reasons to different people. He was offensive or scandalous to different people for different reasons. In fact, you could say Jesus was an equal opportunity offender. Everybody gets offended. They just get offended for different reasons. Jesus offends in all different kinds of ways, but by the time you get to the end of the gospel, you find Jesus has managed to rub every single group out there the wrong way. Now understand, the same thing happens today. The same kind of dynamic, this attraction and repulsion from Jesus, it happens today in the same kind of way. Every culture can find something to like about Jesus. And every culture can also find something to dislike about Jesus. You know, take modern secular people all around us, the people that we interact with day by day. Most modern secular people like what Jesus had to say about love and forgiveness. They like that. They'll even quote those parts of the Bible, you know, where Jesus says to not judge or to love your neighbor. They like that kind of thing. But they don't like the fact that he made exclusive religious claims, that he claimed to be the only way to God, the way, the truth, and the life. They don't like that he taught a very strict sexual morality. Now, if you were to go to a Middle Eastern culture today, you'd find something very different. You'd find other parts of Jesus' message they would find attractive. In fact, the parts that we find repulsive, they find attractive, and vice versa. You go to the Middle East today, they're attracted to Jesus' teaching on sexual ethics. But they don't so much like what he said about love and forgiveness and non-retaliation. And so different cultures agree or disagree with Jesus at different points. This is so important to understand. This is why Jesus can never be judged by cultural standards. He isn't subject to any one culture. He doesn't belong to any one culture. There's no one culture that can claim him as its own. Rather, Jesus stands over and transcends every culture. No culture can judge him because he judges every culture. And what one culture finds attractive in Jesus, another culture finds offensive, and vice versa. And that's why whatever people in our culture find troublesome about Jesus, whatever people in our culture find most difficult about Jesus, we've got to point out that's just a matter of cultural bias. And unless people want to say our culture is absolutely superior to every other culture, indeed our culture is infallible, that cultural bias can never be a basis for rejecting the claims of Jesus. Very important to point that out to people today. Because people will say, oh, well, I like what Jesus has to say about this, but not so much that. Well, fine, but there's another culture out there that likes what you don't and dislikes what you like. What do you do with that? How do you know whose culture is right? Jesus cannot be judged by any culture. Jesus is the judge of culture. Indeed, I would say that in Mark's gospel, Mark shows us this in a microcosm within the world of first century Palestine. You got all different kinds of subcultures within ancient Palestine. You see this play out. Who does Jesus offend through the course of Mark's gospel? We've already seen him offend the social and religious elites, the Pharisees. He's already made them mad. He's also already offended the political elite, the Herodians. He's made them mad as well. In fact, you might remember back in Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees and Herodians, who are on opposite ends of the cultural spectrum. Indeed, these two groups hated each other, but in Mark 3, they come together to figure out how to destroy Jesus. They would not have worked together on any other project. But they find a common enemy in Jesus, and so they come together to try to destroy him. See, Jesus was offensive to traditionalists on the right, like the Pharisees, but he was also offensive to progressive liberals on the left, like the Herodians. He offended the Pharisees and the Herodians, the right and the left. He offended city people and country people. He offended the big city people in Jerusalem. That's where he got crucified, after all. But in this story here, we find he also offended the small town, rural, redneck folk of Nazareth. Again, he's an equal opportunity offender. Indeed, had he hung around Nazareth long enough, they would have crucified him there. He stirred up such a reaction. Now, let me add this. I think all of that's important for understanding how Jesus is perceived in our culture, indeed in any culture, but let me add this to make it personal. If the Jesus that you confess, if the Jesus that you believe in, does not offend you in some way, if you don't find anything offensive about your Jesus, if Jesus doesn't challenge you or rub you the wrong way in any part of your life, you need to know it's probably not the biblical, historical, living Jesus you're dealing with, but a Jesus who is a figment of your own imagination, a Jesus that you've tailor-made to suit your own prejudices and preferences. Because we're still sinners, and Jesus is always and everywhere offensive to sinners. Jesus provokes a visceral rejection on the part of sinners. And if you have no struggles with Jesus, no struggles at all with Jesus, it's probably because the Jesus you're dealing with isn't the real Jesus. If you don't find anything troublesome or problematic or difficult when it comes to what Jesus has to say about sex or money or exclusivism, that there's only one way of salvation, or any of the other things that Jesus talked about, if you don't find any of that challenging or difficult or a struggle, you're probably not dealing with the biblical Jesus. Now, what is it that these Nazarenes, what is it that the people of Nazareth, what is it in particular that the people here find offensive about Jesus? You know, we make this a case study, what people find offensive about Jesus. What is it here? It may be hard to say exactly, but it seems to be, if we can put it in words, it seems to be his ordinariness, his sheer familiarity to them, his earthiness. Indeed, the way one theologian puts it, he says, they were offended by the veil of ordinariness that surrounded him. Yeah, sure, he did all these extraordinary things, but he was such an ordinary guy. You know, Jesus is one of the little people. How can he be who he's claiming to be? You see that, I think, here if you look at their questions. Each one is very telling. They say, is this not the carpenter? Well, is it? Yeah, it is the carpenter. The word there for carpenter describes one who worked with wood or stone or metal to build anything from furniture to houses. We know Jesus was a carpenter. That was his trade. That was his skill. Before he began his public ministry at age 30, he worked as a carpenter. So when he comes back home and he shows up preaching, they can't fit that message in with what they know of him. They can't fit his claims in with what they think they know about him. And to some degree, maybe we can sympathize. I mean, who wants to be told how to live their life by the local handyman? If you had a friend grow up and apprentice under a plumber and become a certified plumber, then come back home and try to tell you the meaning of life, you might say, no, you stick to plumbing. I will learn the meaning of life from somebody else. You know, you may be a great plumber, but I'm not sure I want you telling me how to live, what to believe, what to do with my life. Of course, there's great irony in this, the fact that they identify Jesus as a carpenter, just a carpenter. They reject him because he's only a builder. But a builder is precisely what Israel needs, because Israel at this point in history is in shambles. The only temple she has is corrupt. She needs a builder to come and construct a new Israel, a new house for God, and a new temple. That's what Israel needs. Israel needs a builder. Israel needs a carpenter. And of course, that's what Jesus is going to do. Yes, he did work as a carpenter with his hands, building things out of wood and stone and metal. But he's also the ultimate carpenter who builds a house for God. a house made out of living stones, a house made of people. And Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. He's not just the builder of the house. He's the chief cornerstone in the house. The stone over which some stumble, but which becomes the chief cornerstone. And he makes us to be living stones in this house he's building. He most certainly is the carpenter, the builder. Well, they ask another question here. They say, is this not Mary's son? Now, normally a person would have been identified as the son of his father. But here they identify Jesus as the son of his mother. Now, why is that? We can't say for sure, I suppose. But the best guess seems to be a two-part theory. The first part of the theory is this. Joseph was likely deceased by this time, which is why we don't hear anything else about him. He's just gone from the picture. So Mary is left as his mother, as his only living parent, and so he's identified this way. But in addition, this could be an allusion to the odd circumstances of his birth. People in Nazareth, after all, would have known that Mary got pregnant out of wedlock. Many probably heard the story of his virginal conception. And what do you think they said about that? You know, teenage girl with a boyfriend gets pregnant before marriage. She says it's the Spirit of God who impregnated her. You can imagine the rumors that went around. Yeah, right, Mary, whatever you say. Sure thing. Yeah, right. Certainly there were rumors that had swirled around Jesus in his childhood. Most people probably thought Jesus was illegitimate. In fact, I think we have a hint of that. That seems to be how the Pharisees respond to Jesus in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus and the Pharisees are having a discussion about fatherhood. Who can claim God as father? Who can claim Abraham as father? And the Pharisees say to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication," implying that they believe Jesus was. And you can see this. You can sympathize with this. The claims that Mary made would have been hard to believe. You know, teenage girl with a boyfriend gets pregnant. There's something there that seems a little bit fishy. So no doubt the people of Nazareth were saying things like this: Jesus can't be some kind of special emissary of God. He wasn't even conceived in a legitimate marriage. He's tainted. He's unclean. How can he be the Holy One of God? It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. This is Mary's son. Remember, conceived out of wedlock? They go on and ask, isn't this the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? See, they've already identified Jesus in terms of his work. Now they continue to identify Jesus in terms of his family. And here's another thing you need to remember, another part of the picture here that's being drawn to us. His own family members, Jesus' own family members at this point, were not particularly supportive of his messianic ministry, his messianic mission. They did not believe his messianic claims either. You may think back here to Mark chapter 2, a passage we looked at a while back. His family came from Nazareth to Capernaum basically with a straitjacket. Because they thought Jesus had gone off the deep end. They wanted to take Jesus into protective custody because they thought he had gone insane. They thought he had gone crazy. And the things he was saying and doing were, quite frankly, an embarrassment to the family. He was tarnishing the family name with this quirky, bizarre behavior he was engaging in. You see that in Mark chapter 2. And best we can tell, that's still the case here. It's not like his family members are standing up for him. They're joining in with the rest of the people of Nazareth in their doubt and their disbelief. So here you have the people who grew up with Jesus, the people who knew him best from childhood. And they can't believe in him at this point. It seems there was something all too ordinary about his childhood. Indeed, have you ever wondered why we know virtually nothing about the life of Jesus from the time of his birth? Yes, his birth is, of course, recorded in great detail in Matthew and in Luke. But then we get virtually nothing from the time of his birth until he's 30 years of age. Luke gives us that one episode. You know, that's the one thing we've got, that one episode that Luke gives us when Jesus is 12 years old and goes to the temple. But have you ever wondered why we're given nothing else about the childhood of Jesus? Well, I think it's got to be largely because there was really nothing remarkable to say about it. There was really nothing particularly noteworthy to tell about that period of his life. It's not like people saw Jesus playing out on the playground after synagogue services and said, you know, I bet that kid over there is going to grow up to be the Messiah someday. And the other nods and says, yeah, I bet you're right. I bet you're right. He's showing lots of promise. It's not like when he came back home, people said, oh yeah, I always knew that you were destined for greatness. I knew that you would be Israel's promised king. I called it. You know, I was betting on you. There's not a bit of that here. You know, the people who babysat Jesus, the people who changed his diapers when he was a baby, they didn't think there's anything particularly special about him. He played in their streets with their kids. He ate at their tables. They didn't think, oh, this is clearly the Messiah. No one saw him as some kind of child prodigy or predicted his rise to stardom. The life of Jesus is just too ordinary. It's too plain. It's too earthy. It's too human. In a way, you could say he seemed to be too much like them to be anything special. He was from Nazareth. That's where the little people are from. Nobody great comes from Nazareth. And so he comes back home and he makes all these claims about Scripture being fulfilled in him. And they say, who does this guy think he is? We know Jesus. He puts on his robe one sleeve at a time, just like we do. There's nothing special about him. Who does he think he is? God or something? That's their reaction. His hometown stumbles over just how human he is. And I have to tell you, his humanness is still a stumbling block. Now, of course, Jesus is not just any human. He's a sinless human. That makes him unique. And he's also more than human because his humanity is united to deity, to the deity of the Son of God. But understand this. In becoming human, the Son of God became fully one of us. He entered fully into our condition, our world, and our weakness. And that's what people stumble over, especially his weakness. You see it throughout the Gospels. His low socioeconomic background, his lowly lifestyle, his humility, his patience, his love even for enemies. And of course, most especially, the way his life ended. Who could ever believe that the Jewish Messiah would establish God's kingdom by dying on a Roman cross? No, Messiahs don't end up on crosses. If the one claiming to be Messiah gets crucified by the Romans, then that wasn't the right guy. It's just too much. You know, really, it doesn't matter what you teach. It doesn't matter what miracles you do. It doesn't even matter if you rise from the dead. Some people just aren't going to be able to get past the ordinariness of it all, indeed, the weakness. They really can't get past the cross. Because the cross can never be made to fit with worldly views of kingship and glory. People looked at Jesus, they looked at his ordinary life. Ultimately, they looked at his death, and they said, how could the kingdom of God break into the world in this way? If the kingdom of God is going to come into history, surely that's not what it's going to look like. And you know, the truth is, people still trip over it today. Because Jesus continues to come to us in humble, hidden ways. How does Jesus come to us today? He comes to us through unimpressive messengers, like yours truly. He comes to us through fragile paper and ink. He comes to us through common water in baptism. He comes to us through ordinary bread and wine at the Lord's hand. See, his salvation, it's so earthy, it's so ordinary, it's so plain. It's still a scandal. It's a scandal to anyone who insists on something spectacular. Because Jesus just doesn't work that way. Indeed, when they reject Jesus, they're falling into a pattern. It's all too common in Scripture, indeed all too common in history. In fact, Jesus fits their rejection into a pattern in Scripture. That's why he can turn their rejection of him into a proverb in verse 6. He says, a prophet is without honor in his hometown. You know, we've got a proverb kind of like this in our culture. Familiarity breeds contempt. They just can't believe that this is God's prophet, that this is God's son standing in their midst. They can't square his heavenly words with his earthly background. He came to his own, as John says, but his own did not receive him. And that's a pattern you see again and again in Scripture. Moses faced rejection from his own people. David was rejected by his own. Isaiah, Ezekiel, John the Baptist. The people of Nazareth here are just committing the same sin as their forefathers in rejecting the prophet God sent them. Again, let me personalize this. Let me distill this into a warning for us. What's it mean to say a prophet is without honor in his hometown? Familiarity breeds contempt. That's what I think it means for us. It is always dangerous to think you know Jesus better than you do. It's always dangerous to think you know Jesus better than you really do. In fact, I would suspect this is one of the besetting sins of Alabamians. Because we think of Jesus, we know Jesus isn't from around here, but we think of Jesus as one of our own. You know, American by birth, Southern by the grace of God. You know, Jesus is just as much a part of our birthright, you know, as Dixie and all kinds of other things that we associate with our culture. We've made Jesus one of our own as if this was his home state. You know, imagine if you did some kind of popularity contest. You know, Jesus is probably right behind Nick Saban, you know, popularity. That's how popular Jesus is in Alabama. But here's what we need to see. Here's what we need to understand. If we're not continually being challenged by Jesus, if we're not continually growing in our knowledge of Jesus, learning new things about Him that surprise us, even shock us, then we are liable to take Jesus for granted. Again, if there's never anything scandalous about Jesus, you're not dealing with the real Jesus. It's easy to become like the Nazarenes in a way and to think that we know all about Jesus and we've got Jesus figured out and we've got Jesus in a box. And there's really not any more awe before Jesus. There's not any more wonder at Jesus. We lose all of that because Jesus becomes so familiar. And when he becomes that familiar, familiar in that way, again, we're not dealing with the real Jesus any longer. Because the real Jesus never ceases to astonish. He never ceases to provoke awe and wonder. He never ceases to scandalize and to offend. And if your Jesus isn't doing those things, you know, you might have the Alabama Jesus, but it might not be the real Jesus. Well, they were astonished at Jesus, but they rejected him anyway. Jesus was astonished at them. He marveled at their unbelief. And what does he do? He leaves town. He goes on to other villages. Mark gives us a couple more notes here. Verse 5, he tells us that Jesus did miracles in Nazareth, but he only did a few. Because of their unbelief, he couldn't do the mighty works that he did in other places. That verse kind of troubles people as though somehow their unbelief limited Jesus' power. I don't think that's Mark's point. It's not that their unbelief could limit his power. Jesus is always omnipotent. He has power intrinsically because of who he is. They couldn't lessen his power or drain away his power in any way. That power belongs to him. We've already seen in Mark again and again this link that Mark gives us between faith and healing, between faith and receiving the gifts of Jesus. And here you have that same connection worked out, only now it's in a negative way. In other stories in Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus doing things for people who put their trust in him, putting his power to work for people who believe in him. Here, because they don't believe him, they don't get to see His power. And I think Mark's point here, again, it's a warning. Lack of faith cuts you off from Jesus' gifts and Jesus' power. It's so interesting. Jesus does not use miracles the way we think that He probably should have. He never uses miracles to bring people to faith. It's not like Jesus says, oh, you don't believe me? Well, watch this. You know, let me do a few miraculous magic tricks, you know, and then you'll believe. He never uses His miracles in that kind of way. He never uses His power to try to convince or persuade unbelievers. Where there is no faith, they don't get any power. Unbelievers don't get a sign. They don't get a wonder. No, Jesus uses His power for what? To serve believers. To serve the faithful. Now, again, we don't want to misunderstand the link there in another way. Unbelief doesn't limit God's power. But on the flip side of that, belief doesn't always mean that you'll get the powerful healing or whatever it is you're asking for or praying for. Yes, there is this link between faith and power. It doesn't automatically mean you're going to get what you want just because you believe. Mark's point again is this. Jesus came preaching and healing. That was His mission. That was His purpose. His purpose in Nazareth is frustrated because of their unbelief. He can't fulfill His purpose there because they just won't have any of it. When the word is not believed, miracles will not be performed. Jesus works through the faith of His people. That's how we receive God's gifts. It's always faith. It's always faith alone. And because so few in Nazareth were willing to believe in Him and trust in Him and indeed entrust themselves to Him, Jesus moves on. Indeed, as far as we know, He never entered Nazareth again. They got their opportunity. They missed it. See, if those in Nazareth wouldn't believe, then other villages must be given the opportunity. And so He continues His circuit through the rest of Galilee. And indeed, that's why Mark moves on there next to what? To the sending out of the 12. Now, we're going to talk about this passage more next time. But for now, I just want you to see this about the mission of the 12. Jesus coming home is followed by a sending out. If Nazareth won't receive the mission, other towns must be given the opportunity to receive the mission. And so Jesus calls His 12 special followers, His 12 apostles to Himself, and then He sends them out to go and preach the gospel. Now note this, when confronted with widespread unbelief, what does Jesus do? Does He resort to some kind of plan B? Does he go back to the drawing board and say, well, we need to tinker with things some. Maybe we need to round off this sharp edge of the message and change up how we're presenting this and do this a little bit differently. No, there's the gospel. And the gospel is to be preached. And if it's rejected, well, then there's still the gospel. There is no plan B. And so the 12 are sent out on this mission to preach the gospel. And it's a mission that shares the same characteristics as Jesus' mission. Remember, Jesus was both attractive and offensive to people. They will be also. Certainly, they'll be attractive to people. So attractive, they will find people who are willing to host them. People who are willing to welcome them in and take them into their homes and believe their message. In fact, they're to live off of that hospitality, the hospitality of those who believe their message. But they will also be offensive. They will also face rejection. And so Jesus says they'll have to shake the dust off their sandals in those places. Now, shaking the dust off your sandals, that was a well-known symbolic gesture in ancient Israel. Israelites who traveled abroad to Gentile lands would shake the dust off their sandals when they re-entered the land of Israel so that that foreign Gentile dirt wouldn't contaminate the Holy Land. So when Jesus says to His disciples, shake the dust off your feet outside those Israelite towns that don't receive your message, what they're saying by that gesture, in effect, is that those towns are no longer part of Israel. They're being cut off. They can't be part of the new Israel Jesus is forming. And that's really what the 12 are all about. The 12 are the nucleus of Jesus' new Israel. Just as there were 12 tribes in Israel, now there are 12 apostles who will displace those 12 tribes. They will be the foundation stones Jesus sets in place, and He will build His church upon that foundation. Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Revelation 21 tells us the New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones, and on them are the names of the 12 apostles. See, again, Jesus is the master builder, and He establishes a solid foundation to build His church on. Jesus chose His apostles to participate in His mission, to extend His mission. And of course, now He's chosen us. We are now His little a apostles. We are His representatives. We are His witnesses. Witnesses to the gospel. We're to witness to Jesus through our words and our works. And that means our mission is going to share in these same characteristics. Like Jesus and like the apostles, if we are faithful, we will be attractive to some and repulsive to others. That's just the way it is. And some of us, quite frankly, don't like that. Some of us want to somehow make the gospel attractive to everybody. Some of us are people pleasers, and we always want to be attractive. But if you really get to the bottom of it, it's not so much because we want the gospel or Jesus to be well thought of. It's because we want to be well thought of ourselves. And there's a great danger in that. On the other hand, there are some of us who are more confrontational, more argumentative. And so we don't mind being repulsive. We don't mind being offensive, so long as we can prove we're right, and so long as we can win the argument, that's good enough. Well, that's not really what it's about either. In fact, I would put it this way. If you are always well-liked or always repulsive to those outside the church, then you can be pretty sure that you're erring in one direction or another. When we're faithful, we're going to find a mix of affirmation and opposition. We'll find people loving us and joining with us, and we will find people hating us. Because Jesus said, the world will hate you because it first hated me. See, our calling is to show the world Jesus. We are His representatives, His ambassadors. We've got to trust Him to use us however He would like in His mission. The ultimate mission was when the Father sent the Son as His apostle to bring His love and His salvation into the world. That's the greatest mission trip of all, a mission trip from heaven to earth. Following from that, you have the mission of the Son in appointing and sending His own apostles to lay the foundation of the church, going throughout the Roman Empire, planting churches, preaching the gospel. And following from that, we are the apostles of the apostles. This is the church's mission, to build on the foundation laid by the 12 apostles, to implement the victory that Christ has won, so that the whole world will know that He is the world's Savior. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what it means to be the apostolic church. We confess in the Creed, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. To be the apostolic church means not only we believe the teachings of the apostles and we seek to copy their practices, it means we share in their mission. That's what it means to be an apostle. It means you're a sent one. The whole church is sent. Every Christian is a missionary. Charles Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. There's no such thing as a church without a mission or a mission without the church. Jesus doesn't need secret agents in the world, people who trust in Him, but keep that to themselves, who keep it a secret. What Jesus desires are open, bold witnesses who will dare to speak His truth in a winsome, loving way, even to places of cultural power, even on issues where it cuts against the cultural grain. Not everyone's going to believe the gospel. Indeed, some are going to be scandalized by it. But everyone should hear a loud and clear gospel invitation. An invitation that comes with integrity because it comes from a community of disciples who speak for Jesus, yes, but their words have integrity because their lives have been shaped by His wisdom and they're walking in His way. And of course, to actually reach lost people with this message, to carry out this message, you have to actually find lost people. You actually have to befriend some lost people. It's not enough to be friendly to them. We actually have to be friends with them. It's been rightly said, the gospel moves at the speed of friendship. Let me tell you, I totally believe that the gospel will make a difference in every culture in the world. Before history is over, I fully expect the gospel to transform every nation in the world. But, I think we might make more of a difference. I think we might have more of a transforming effect in the world if we focus less on how to transform the world and more on how to simply love our neighbors right beside us and all around us. We need to show those around us the love of Christ. We need to love as Jesus loves. We need to love in word and deed. We need to love with tenderness and with toughness. We need to love with gentle compassion, and we need to love with hard-edged truth. We need to love enough to make the gospel attractive, but we also need to love enough to not water down its offensiveness. That's our call. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we do ask that you would help us, even as you have drafted us into your missionary army and have sent us out. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us power to serve, to carry forward the mission in the power of the Spirit, to love others in word and deed, that we might faithfully and truly represent the real Jesus. This is our prayer in His name. Amen.